Dear God, we thank you for the salvation that we have enjoyed. Thank you that it is truly glorious, as we have just sung. We thank you that as a result of the salvation that you have given to us, that we can say, it is well with my soul. And we thank you, Lord, that though everything is not the way it ought to be right now, that we can look forward to the time when everything will be as it should be, including our own selves through your work of redemption. We pray that until that time comes, that you would continue to work in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we are dependent upon you. If you do not speak, our lives are not changed. We do not pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and go through a ritual of self-transformation. This is your work in our hearts. And so we plead with you as we endeavor to open your word and have it proclaimed, that you would give us ears to hear, wills to purpose, to change, but ultimately grace and strength to be a different people. And we ask, Lord, that if there are any that are present with us today who have no saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be merciful and gracious to them, that you might bring about regeneration in their soul and draw them to yourself. And again, we know that all of this is by your work and yours alone. And so we ask that you would work, that you would speak, that we would hear, and that we would be changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It is difficult for us to be patient, to wait for the fulfillment of anything. We live in an instant society where what we want, we expect to be able to have at any moment. Try working at a fast food restaurant, and you will understand how impatient a society we are, but not just us, really, as humans. It has not been our nature by sin to be patient, to wait, to plan, to look forward, to have a promise, and to see that promise fulfilled later on rather than in the present. God has made promises, and those promises are yet to be fulfilled. Think of this morning Abraham. Think of Isaac and Jacob. Think of those who lived righteous in Christ and kept the faith in the Old Testament economy, of David, of the prophets who faithfully proclaimed and yet never saw the promise fulfilled. And in fact, the author of Hebrews tells us as much in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, speaking of the forefathers, Abraham and Sarah, and she's not a father, the patriarch and matriarch of the nation of Israel. And it says there in Hebrews 11, verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. for he has prepared a city for them. And the author of Hebrews then goes on to move beyond the founding parents of the nation of Israel to go to others, and he proceeds to unpack for us what has often been called the Hall of Faith for believers. And all of that is concluded with these words in verse 39 of Hebrews chapter 11. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. In other words, you can read throughout the entirety of all the way up, really, through the gospel accounts, and all of those saints that perish, save obviously those that begin in the church age, never received the fulfillment of the promise of God. Thousands of years have passed. Will God keep His word? Well, as we've walked through the book of Revelation, we've looked at what God is doing in the church age in the first three chapters. We've looked extensively at that tribulation period, and that is all coming really to a conclusion. Chapter 17, 18, and 19 are past the seventh bowl judgment. So this is the end of the judgment has come, and they review for us several important things before Christ returns. And in chapter 17, we looked at the judgment on the great harlot. And as we looked at that, I encouraged you to think of that in relationship to Israel, because that is the primary identification of the harlot in the Old Testament. And harlotry and the great harlot assumes a level of fidelity and a relationship that has been established, and I don't think that is the case with the world and the world system, but I do think it is the case with Israel, and that's played out many a time in the Old Testament. So chapter 17 unfolds the judgment that God is bringing about in the 70th week of Daniel, the final period of Israel's time of judgment from God that began way back with the exile. And in that period, God was going to use the nations of the world to judge Israel. In chapter 18, we looked at Babylon and the judgment that's going to come on that world system. I think identifying, I personally have no problem believing it, Babylon will be rebuilt. That city will be the center of the Antichrist kingdom and all of that. But God will bring judgment. And last week, we looked at an introduction. All of the introduction was done last week. Isn't that good? All of the introduction was to prepare you to understand Revelation chapter 19. I can say there are 14 Psalms, but I wanted you to have the context of them, and we just made a little application at the end, but really to understand these hallelujah choruses that come out in this chapter, our minds must be connected to God's people, the people of Israel. And so as we look in Revelation chapter 19 this morning, we want to look at the first five verses that celebrate the fulfillment, though it has yet to happen chronologically, the fulfillment of God's promises. What do I mean? Well, Christ has yet to return. The coming of Christ comes in chapter 19 here in verse 11. And so the fulfillment actually has not transpired chronologically in the chapter. However, they are celebrating the certainty of it in light of all that has been said in chapters 4 through 18, what God is doing in that whole tribulation period. Here is a response from particular groups in heaven. And we see four different praisings of God for His purifying power, His punishing power, His presiding power, and His persistent power in these five verses. So let's read them together this morning. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. What we see as this chapter begins is the Lord transitioning a vision to away from the ones in the previous two chapters to a new one. And we see that in the very first phrase there, after these things. This is common throughout the book of Revelation to introduce to us a new part or a new vision. We say vision, John does see things, but it starts out, after these things I heard. It's not simply saying, after what went on in chapters 17 and 18 I heard, but he's saying, here is something new. A new part of the vision after I had received the previous vision, now I receive a new vision. And it unfolds for us something amazing. He says, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Here is a great crowd. The term multitude is a crowd, a gathering of all kinds of people from all different socioeconomic status and life. This is just a great throng would be a good word. And he hears a loud voice, something like a voice. They're in unison together so that it sounds as if it's just one voice coming together in John's ears. And this is a great multitude that is in heaven. So who is this praise team? Who is offering up this worship? Well, some would say that these are angels. I don't particularly take that because verse number one says, ascribe salvation in glory and power belong to our God. Now, angels can say our God, but angels that would be praising God cannot say salvation. Angels know no redemption. There are elect angels, there are fallen angels, but angels, while they can look from afar at salvation, have no personal interacting with salvation because theirs is not that experience. Some would say that these are the martyrs, and that could be. There is a parallel back in Revelation chapter 7 where there's another great crowd. The only time that particular word is used in Revelation is these two instances thus far. And it's specifically said, the angel comes along and says, do you know who this is? And John's like, you know, I don't know. And he says, well, these are the martyrs, and they're from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Some say it's the martyrs and non-martyrs, all saints that have passed. Some say it's angels and all of those groups. But I think what is missed on us is the rarity of the praise that we looked at last week in the term hallelujah. This is praise to Yahweh, meaning praise to the God of Israel. And what's different from chapter 19, from chapter 7, and the identification of these two groups, is that in chapter 7, the martyrs are clearly identified. And here, it's just identified as a group, a multitude in heaven. So who is this group? Well, I would suggest to you that these are the Old Testament saints. These are not church saints and not tribulation martyrs. These are the people of Israel in particular who have been given the promise and have yet to see it. And God has worked, and I know that they're enjoying the presence of God, I have no doubts, and yet they have yet to be made perfect. Not in the sense that they're still sinning and they're up in heaven. They have yet to see the fulfillment of all that God said He would do for them.
They are still looking forward for that city that has as its foundations God and His establishment of it. They're looking for the fulfillment of an heir on a throne who will reign forever and ever. And here they are in chorus. And they in heaven proclaim, Hallelujah. Praise the God of Israel. That's their song. Why? Because salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Can you imagine? You know, I have no idea. I know what comes to my mind thinking of Abraham. I think of his long beard and kind of worn, leathery-looking skin and all of that. I have no idea, but can you imagine Abraham in heaven and he sees God begin to wrap up everything and the excitement and the anticipation, I will finally have my land. I will finally have a people that are so numerous that the sands of the seashore cannot number them. I will finally be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. I will finally see the promise that God gave me fulfilled. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. What do they mean by salvation? Most commentators would tell you it means victory. And that's true. Okay? So I'm not going to say it's not true. It is true. But we have to understand the context of what we mean by victory. Is this just a war where one side wins and one side loses and so there's victory? No, this is not just a war. This is what was started way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Do you remember what the Lord in His cursing of the serpent, He said to him, to Satan, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, Jesus Christ, He shall bruise you on the head. He'll deal you a fatal blow. You will die. And you shall bruise Him on the heel. Now, as Adam and Eve were there with the serpent and all of that, did they know the name Jesus Christ? No. They knew God had made a promise and that the seed of the believers, Adam and Eve, having been given grace by God and turned from their sin and received coats of covering for their sins so they could be right with God, her seed, the believing seed, will have one in particular who will defeat the devil. Even though it looks like the devil has gotten a blow in because he hits him in the heel. He bruises him on the heel. And as progressive revelation unfolds, then the story begins. And we go and there's the destruction of the world with the flood because of the violence. And God starts all over with Noah. And in the midst of that, then society begins to corrupt itself again. And God sets His love on one man called out of all the people of the earth. One man from the Ur of Chaldees. In other words, from Babylon, here is one man, Abraham, that God made righteous. And He sets His love from there and He makes a promise and it anguishes with us throughout much of the book of Genesis. And finally, His son is born. Abraham has Isaac. And Isaac has Jacob. And then the people are in Israel. And then, people of Israel are in Egypt. And they're overcome by the Egyptians, but God is the mighty warrior and He brings them out and a nation is born at the Exodus. And yet they're primarily unbelieving. And they're stiff-necked and hard-hearted, so they wander around in the wilderness. And in the midst of that, that generation dies off except for Joshua and Caleb. And they go into the land and they see some victories in the book of Joshua. But the book of Judges says they didn't do a good job of passing on the good news of their God. And they didn't see the peoples driven out. And so they are more like Canaan than ever before. But in the midst of that, God is producing a seed and bringing up a king. And Israel then falls again because the nations have their king. So they want Saul, and that's not who God wanted. God wanted David to be the king. And finally, David becomes their king. And God says, now through you, David, I am going to bring a kingdom that rules and reigns forever and ever and ever. And everyone will be blessed by that kingdom. And through your seed on this throne of Israel will rule and reign a Davidic king forever. But today in Israel there isn't one. Because Israel is hard-hearted and sinful and rebellious. And so they had to go into exile. And yes, at times they had many reunions back in the land. And even today there is a place called Israel, though it's not all that's been promised to Abraham. And then comes on the scene the birth of this messianic character, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And in the midst of all of that, he proclaims, the kingdom is right in front of you because the king is here. But though they cry Hosanna, a few days later they crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and our children. In AD 70, the nation of Israel is practically obliterated. There's scattering of all of the Jews and all of that. It looks, even to this day, where is the promise of God going to be fulfilled? And God has not lost His throne, and He is ruling and reigning. And one day there will be a raising up from all of those who in the midst of all of that sin and rejection of God, those who lived by faith, those righteous worshipers of God like Asaph and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Haggai and Malachi and Elijah and Elisha and Abraham and Jacob and all of them, the Joseph and the Judah and all of those who have lived, one day will be in heaven when God has done all that He has said He would do. And they'll cry out, the God of Israel, hallelujah, the victory. What victory? The victory that started with the fall and the sin and the judgment on that sin and the being cast out from the presence of God way back then, thousands of years ago, God began to work and to move and to work and to plan and to accomplish His purposes. And by His power in 2010, He is still working. And one day, victory and salvation will have reached their zenith. Hallelujah. And God does that, all of that, so that His glory might be seen. Working all the way along, all the way through, up through the tribulation, God's glory. Hallelujah. The brightness, the honor, the praiseworthiness, the glory of God is on display in His world as He works and as He moves, and even in the darkest of hours. Even in the depths of the darkest of times, God's glory has been seen as He moves and He shakes the earth and as He does His purposes and His plans. And one day all of that will culminate in His kingdom. And these Jewish believers will say, hallelujah. And that is all certain. Because standing behind all of that is omnipotence. The power of God. Nothing will keep His hand from working. Do you remember the conflict that was established in the book of Daniel between the greatest of the earth's rulers, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, the man of most power who could say, kill all the wise men and they all die. It was a contest between the God of Nebuchadnezzar and the God of Israel. And what's Nebuchadnezzar's last words that we see recorded in the Scripture? Not his last words dying, but after he's been out in the fields and roving like a wild animal, he says, there is a God in heaven, and nobody can stay His hand. He will do among the peoples of the earth all that He has purposed and planned. Because God has all power. Nothing today, nothing this week has changed that. And in the midst of that, the cause, the reason that they specifically rejoice is found for us in verse 2. Notice it starts with because. Why? What's the reason? Because His judgments are true and righteous. His judgments. This refers to what a judge does. A judge looks at the facts, pronounces the verdict, and then is supposed to make sure the punishment is executed. And God's judgments are true. They're in line with His covenant faithfulness. They are true. It's not only that they correspond with reality, but this particular term is highlighting the fact that God keeps His promises in His covenants. He is true and He is righteous. He meets the character of all that He is. And so nothing He does in pronouncing judgment is wrong. Always because of His faithfulness and because He is righteous. Well, what judgments are we talking about? Well, there's another explanatory phrase in verse 2. For, literally, because. Here's a specification. General statement. His judgments are true and righteous. Specifics. Because He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. What causes their praise? Specifically, this group praises God. First of all, because God has purified Israel. You judge the harlot. Remember back there in chapter 17? He gathers all the nations of the world together, and the harlot has a relationship with the Antichrist. Then the Antichrist and those kings turn on the harlot, and they judge her severely. And we know from earlier in the book of Revelation that that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, where there's this covenant of peace. And then the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and he says, no, you worship me now. And Israel is scattered. And in that scattering, there's judgment on Israel. And in fact, Jesus warned of this day. And as He warned them, He says, if this day you see this day coming, understand it. Don't go back for your stuff. Head to the hills. Get out of Dodge because it won't be pretty. And for 3.5 years, God has saved those whom He has put His mark on, that 144,000, but He has also judged severely His people because they are harlots. They have been unfaithful. And specifically, these are praising God because in their being a harlot, they have misrepresented and led astray the entire world. Here were people who had the truth. They had the Old Testament. They should have known of a Messiah. They should have welcomed Him. They should have accepted Him with open hearts and open arms and let His kingdom come, but they didn't. And they did say, let His blood be upon us. And God has. And as each new generation of the people of Israel has rejected that Messiah, and there are Jews that are saved. I'm not saying no Jew has been saved since that period of time. But as a whole, the people of Israel have rejected, and they have paid the price. The Holocaust was not an accident in God's plan. It was a travesty, humanly speaking. I'm not trying to have any Pat Robertson moments here. But there's a reason that everybody picks on the Jews. It's because of their unbelief. It's because God said, I will punish you. And they didn't listen. And they rejected. And so God punished them. And the Holocaust will look small in comparison to that final 3.5 years of what God will do with that people. and here in heaven are the faithful Jews who are saying they have spoken wrongly of God. They've led the world astray in their harlotries. They have corrupted the earth. That's not, you know, global warming. That is, they have corrupted the people on the earth. They have morally led people away from the true God. And as a result, they should be dealt with. And in covenant faithfulness, God, you are worthy of praise because you have dealt with your people just like you said you would. And not only that, related to that, in verse 2 at the end of it, and you have avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. You have avenged. You have brought vengeance. You've brought the exact punishment and payment for this people because they killed your true believers, because they hated the prophets. And so you have brought revenge upon them. Interesting parallels to this in Matthew chapter 23. Verse 34 through 36. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the murdered between the temple and the altar. Excuse me. I skipped a line. So on you may fall the guilt of all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The Lord said, you're guilty. You're guilty for the blood of Abel. He was righteous. You're guilty for the blood of all of those who have lived righteously, and you have killed all the way up to the last martyr in the time prior to the New Testament, and that was this Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. But what's interesting then comes verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's not talking about the triumphal entry. That's already happened. Until I come back, you won't have me again. And now God has accomplished all of that. He has punished them for the death of Abel through the death of Zechariah and all those prophets that they should have heard, but they didn't. And he has allowed them as a nation to feel the just deserts, the blood upon them. And he has purified them by dealing with the harlot heart of his people. And now all that's left are 144,000 and a group of people who, when they see him, they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will praise. One of the hardest things to praise God for is his purifying work in his people. But the saints of old look on from heaven because they have a perspective that sees that God is at work. And for the people of Israel to have any right relationship with God, they must be pure. And so the muck from all the way, the Exodus, all the way through the rebellion. Do you remember reading Psalms last week? And the recounting in Psalm 106, And they did this, but God was merciful. And they did this, and God was merciful. And they did this, but God was merciful. And repetition after repetition. And then the prayer at the end of that entire book in Psalm 106, Lord, restore your exiled people. Make them pure. Clean them up. Hallelujah. Praise to the God of Israel. And God does work. God works to clean. And God's people respond with praise. Not because the cleaning was easy. Not because the Holocaust already or the tribulation period itself will have been fun to watch from heaven for Abraham to see on his descendants. I'm not suggesting that. I'm suggesting that when God's people see that God purifies His people, God's people praise, even as hard as that purification, that fiery trial is. The praise for God's purifying power. But not only for His purifying power, for His punishing power. Notice in Revelation chapter 19, verse 3, and a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. This is the same praise team. They didn't even have to get different fuzzy microphone covers for them. The same group. And they have another song. This is not just simply another chorus. This is a new song. And this is chapter 18. Chapter 17, God was dealing with His people. Chapter 18, God is judging the world for their rebellion, and He crushes it, and He punishes it. And as that chapter came to a conclusion, heaven was called on to praise God for His judgment of wickedness. Well, here comes a song from heaven. As Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those who have been opposed by the world around them, though they stood strong, those who have been opposed by that system of Babylon, those who had been opposed by Babylon itself in previous days, like Daniel and his three friends, they come together and they see what God does at the tribulation period and the judgment He brings on the world and its system, and they say, Hallelujah! Praise the God of Israel who defeats all wickedness. You remember Psalm 103? God's the Creator. God does this and He sustains His creation and blah, 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 blah. I'm not minimizing that. I mean, it's just on and on and on with God and His good and His creative ability and He controls. And then all of a sudden at the very last, now God wipe out the wicked from the face of the earth. Hallelujah! And that's filled not just in the Hallelujah Psalms, but throughout the book of Psalms. There is the prayer, God, dash their children upon the rocks, crush them. Hallelujah! You're going to defeat the wicked enemy. You will conquer Satan. You will defeat all wickedness. Praise the God of Israel. And so the couple that takes CDs down the road and kills a man, God will punish. And the wickedness of the men who rob a CVS and head the wrong way, God will punish. And the wickedness that's never caught by society at large, the wickedness of the heart, God will punish. God deals with wickedness. And just because He hasn't done it today doesn't mean He will not defeat and summarily wipe out all wickedness. In fact, notice the expression they use. They say, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. The cause for their praise is, I supplied the because there, because that's the nature of the Greek construction here, because her smoke rises up. Praise the God of Israel, because Babylon's smoke is burning forever. Now we need to understand that expression. This is not saying literally that Babylon will be on fire through the whole millennial kingdom and have smoke rising up. And then on into eternity it will have, that misses the real point. This is using the city as a representative of the individuals of the city, the people. And what God, this group is praising God for, is that God has permanently and eternally judged sin. Hear those. It's been quite a week, hasn't it? To see all the devastation in Haiti. Do you really think that those people in that city, they're worried about, what tennis shoes do I have? I mean, are they the latest? Are they $100 tennis shoes? I really wish I had a flat screen TV. Or, I'm going to have the best job possible. I'm going to make lots of money for me. I mean, do you really think that's what's on their thoughts when an earthquake destroys their city? But that's just temporal. In a little while, it'll be rebuilt, temporally speaking. And life will go on and people will go back to thinking about those things. But there ought to be for us a clarity of thought. That's just one temporal little shaking of the earth that brought destruction upon one whole city. Last night on the news, they said 45,000 people are estimated to be dead. One earthquake, 45,000 people dead. God judges people forever. The smoke rising up forever and ever is the smoke of hell. And here the praises from the Old Testament saints are, God, you have kept your word. You have crushed the wicked, those who gnashed their teeth and did not want to submit to you and came up with devices and plans and rebelled and persisted and would not hear. You have finally crushed them, and finally means forever. So what will all of that stuff mean in forever? What will all of that rebellion and hard-heartedness that you stick with today, what will that mean in forever if not judgment? They sing praise to God who punishes sin. Hard songs. A new group is introduced in verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. The praise team changes. There's now the 24 elders and the four living creatures. We've seen them a few times throughout. We've identified the four living creatures as angelic beings who are representative of all of God's animate creation. They're representative of the living creation that should praise God. We've identified the four and 20 elders, the 24 elders, as representing all of the church. And, it's been 3 years now in making the book this far, so we can go back and review that, but for sake of pushing on, we will just assume that from the past. If you have questions, you can obviously ask me. But here's the church and these representative angelic beings who now join in. And they say, that's right. It's true. That's God. Praise the God of Israel. Why are they praising God? Well, we gather from the intervening phrase there. They fell down and worshiped God because they have seen that God sits on the throne. God's in control. God has been sitting on His throne from the time that the creation came into being till the time this world is burnt up and there's a new heaven and a new earth. All the way through all eternity, God sits on the throne. And here are outsiders from the group of Israel who say, you know what? Praise God, because for the church, He let us be a part of all of this. He grafted in a wild olive branch to be a part of the people of God. And He gave us an opportunity, and He saved us, and He redeemed us. And that's right, God does purify His people. And that's right, God does judge sin. Hallelujah, praise the God of Israel. Here is a God who rules and reigns, who in His ruling and reigning is merciful and kind and gracious. You remember what the 24 elders and the four living beings worshipped in chapters 4 and 5? Not just the Creator, but the Lamb, the Redeemer. Do you remember all those psalms last week? The patience of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the redemption of God. Hallelujah. Praise God for His mercy. Praise the God of Israel. And then there's a call for praise in verse 5. A voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Who is this team? Or who's the leader of this team, the one that's calling out? Whose voice, in other words, we don't know. We can eliminate seemingly two names. It does not seem to be God the Father, because the instruction is give praise to our God. It does not also then seem to be Christ, because Christ would not say our God. He calls God my God and your God, but never our God. So who is that? I mean, I don't know. God didn't say. I can guess. It could be, you know, one of these four angelic beings. There's a good guess, but it's a guess. What's the point of the phrase? Well, the point is it comes from the throne, meaning it has divine authorization. This is what God wants. Praise our God. Give praise to God. Speak of the excellencies of God. Sing forth His greatness and glory. And you know what? It's a present imperative, which means to you nothing except for it's calling on continuous, constant praise of God forever and ever. Continually be praising God. Who is the our God? I think it's the God of Israel. The hallelujahs that are in this section, I think, hint at that. Who is this group of people? Well, it says that they are His bondservants. It's clarified, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Interestingly enough, most commentators connect this back to Psalm 135, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants, or bondservants of the Lord. In verse 20 of that same chapter, O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere, or you who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Hallelujah. Psalm 113, another one of those psalms we looked at last week. Praise the Lord. Praise, O bondservants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. The bondservants. God called Israel His bondservants in Deuteronomy. Now, there, throughout the book, there's several different distinctions of bondservants. Believers are called bondservants in the outset, chapter 1, verse 1, outset of Revelation. But all of this hallelujah puts the context in this. Here is a group of people on the earth, maybe that 144,000, who have God's name on their forehead, who have been given the character of God, who have lived faithfully through this period of tribulation and testing and persecution and suffering, protected by God, but suffering as well. You who fear me, who have lived faithfully. Praise God. And it doesn't matter if you're small or great. In other words, there's no class distinction, rich or poor, mighty or small as far as influence. Whoever you are, if you fear God, if you are His servant, praise the God of Israel. Now, I've tried to interpret the context of these five verses as best I could, not to just a general praising of God, but for a praising of a specific nature. And I want to wrap up this morning by just asking, well, what significance does it have, one, to the seven churches, but also to us? What's the connection, in other words? Well, I would suggest to you two. First of all, God is encouraging perseverance, because that's what God wants from His people. And to encourage perseverance, He not only tells us the dangers, but He holds out the promises of the future, doesn't He? Do you remember all of the promises that were given to those seven churches? You'll be a pillar in the temple of God, and no one will be able to take you out. Your name will never, ever be able to be removed from the book of life. All of these promises are promises. They have yet to see their fulfillment for those who are still living. They're still future-oriented, and there's a hanging, nagging question for a believer. Can I trust God? I mean, you look back and they didn't get their promises in the Old Testament. What makes me think I should get mine? And God fast forwards for us. And He shows us there is a time coming when Israel will be national Israel. It will have the King Messiah, Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And Israel will be the apple of His eye, and there will flow out blessings to all people from that. There is a kingdom that is coming, and we'll see it in chapter 20. And God's promises are sure. You can trust Him. You can live by faith. Thyatira, live by faith. Smyrna, live by faith. Trust me. Even though it doesn't look like it today, even though it looks like the wicked prosper and they get the wealth and they get the health and they get all the good times, it's not that way. Consider the end, Psalm 73. Consider the eternal end and keep trusting God and persevere by grace through faith, so that you receive that promise. And the same is true for us today, just as it was for those seven churches. The need to keep looking to eternity, keep looking to the future, keep looking to the coming kingdom. And I would suggest to you, our promises are all wrapped up together with the promises of Israel anyways. There's going to be this marriage of the Lamb here in this chapter. Interestingly enough, we'll connect the dots hopefully next week, but Israel is not the bride of the Lamb. The church is the bride of the Lamb. Israel was always told they would be invited to the marriage of the Lamb. They never were told they would be the bride. They were told they would be invited to see His wedding, to participate in His celebration kingdom. And in the midst of all of that, we have promises. For instance, I'll just leave you with this one. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure..." What's been called on in this book? Persevere, endure. If we persevere, we also will what? reign with him. The praise of the God of Israel is the praise of the God of the church. And the God of the church has done something special for a couple thousand years now in grafting in people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But one day God will graft back in Israel. But our promises are still part of that same tree, aren't they? Our promises are wrapped up with what God began way back with Abraham. What God began all the way back with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And though we live in the now of the church, our promises are focused on the kingdom and the eternal state that flows from it. In other words, we can praise the God of Israel because he has done for us the same work of salvation by his power for his glory. He purifies us. He punishes those who refuse the gospel. He rules over all creation. And so his bondservants, those whom he has made to fear and trust him, praise God. Praise ye the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for our time together this morning and really tried to cram a lot in, I know, connect a lot of dots in your word. But I pray in all of those details and references and connections that our hearts as believers would be stirred. That we would see God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our songs. He's worthy of our hearts. He's worthy of our speaking of him in glowing terms rather than embarrassment and shame. He's worthy when he punishes us to correct us. He's worthy when he judges sin. Help us to see life is not about humans. Life is about the glory of God. And we get the blessing as humans to share in that glory, to taste and to see that it is good. May we worship as we ought, because we see what one day will happen when the saints of old sing your praise. In Christ's name we pray.